Good morning, everybody. Glad y'all can be here. We're nice and dry inside. So we are studying through the book of Exodus. We are in lesson 5, and we're going to look specifically at the last plague. I think we're going to try to make some observations about how this particular plague is distinct and very special from the other nine. We're going to hopefully see some things that are there. By the way, the Red Sea is not red. It's actually very blue. Very Mediterranean, beautiful. And if I'm going to pass through the sea, that's probably one I'd like to pass through. Looks like a beautiful place there. I don't know, this really struck me reading through this text. Because I think when we look at the book of Exodus, as we've mentioned many times through the first four lessons, it's this important idea that we see repeated throughout the narrative, that you may know that I am the Lord. And one particular verse in mind has really struck me is found in chapter 6 there. In verse 1 he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this out of his country.' God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant.'" And I think what's very unique about this revelation to Moses is God's going to reveal something about his nature that is unlike anything that any human has ever seen. And we know how profound this is because we are going to see repeated over and over and over again a reference back to this deliverance from bondage, Egyptian bondage. Their whole theology is going to be centered around this idea of deliverance from Egyptian bondage and how God is going to manifest himself in such a way that he is this great deliverer in establishing his covenant with his people. So let's just recap some of these nine plagues. We're just going to quickly review. There's four specific things, and I know we've talked about this, we brought up these ideas, but I just want to bring these back to be fresh in our minds here. As I've just stated, that what we see through these plagues, that I would be known, God is the I Am, this self-existent one, this unique attribute about God's nature that had not yet been fully revealed, is now going to be revealed in these plagues. And so we see in chapter 3 and verse 14, when God said to Moses, "I am who I am," this is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." He would say later in chapter 6, verse 7, which we just read, "I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." And then Exodus chapter 7, verse 17, this is what the Lord says: "By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood." And so all these actions that Moses and Aaron will implement will be for the sole purpose that they will know who the Lord is. It's interesting, on the flip side of that, what did Pharaoh say? when Moses came and presented Yahweh. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And we're going to see, even at the very end of this, he is going to know the Lord very intimately, in a way that it affects even his own household. There are other things that are said. We see in Exodus 10, tomorrow Pharaoh says, Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord your our God. And this is a distinction that he's going to make with the gods of Egypt and with Jehovah. Exodus 8, verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, remember, they're trying to copycat what Moses and Aaron are doing, and then they realize there's just some, they just cannot repeat this. There's just no scientific way of being able to manufacture something that God was doing. And they said, this is the finger of God. This is beyond us. Exodus chapter 8, verse 22, regarding the flies, he says, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. And so it's not like we're just these tribal, territorial gods that have a fence, and you know, we stay on our side of the fence, and that God stays on their side, and you know, sometimes they may jump back and forth to fight. And yet, the Lord, he's really the God of all the earth. He's not just some territorial deity, but actually something much, much more different. Exodus chapter 9, we see, but I have raised you up, speaking specifically of Pharaoh, God in his sovereignty, raising up Pharaoh for the very purpose that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Not just Egypt, but all the earth. And we see even later on, when they go to Canaan, the Canaanites are quite aware of what took place down in Egypt. Second thing, God is preeminent over the deities of Egypt. We've seen that enumerated many times through these plagues. And so specifically this verse, there's another one that actually says during the 10th plague, it's just going to spell it right out, my power over the gods of Egypt. But this he's going to say, for this I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. And so if you think about God's justice and what the Egyptians have been doing to the Israelites for generations, of atrocities, God could have just dealt with that and just wiped it out. But he didn't do that. And I think there's some important lessons that we're going to see why he did it the way that he did it. So one way we're going to see is how God is changing the world view in the minds of the Egyptians. They are very centered on these deities. And as we've looked at those plagues, we've seen how these deities are quite distinct in their roles with their people. And what this does is shatter that worldview. Only two pharaohs from the time of Ahimatep II, which some scholars believe that's this Exodus pharaoh, that they go monotheistic. They abandon paganism and they go to a single deity. Very shortly after all these events occur, because the people lose faith in this religious structure that the Egyptians had built for themselves. Third thing, God's judgments overshadowed by his mercy. This is extremely important, because what we see in the modern view of how people approach this narrative is they say, this isn't real. This just isn't possible. Because if it is real, God is not loving. God's killing innocent children. God is murdering innocent children. Why didn't God just take care of Pharaoh? Well, there's a lot of reasons why. Because when one Pharaoh dies, one's going to rise up and just continue to perpetuate the evil. And so God is going to do something so radical and so life-changing that it's going to affect the very core of people's beliefs. And when you affect people's beliefs, no matter what kind of leader rises, it's going to be hard to get a following when people have been so affected by what's happened to them. And what we see with what God is doing is God's being merciful in His judgment. And we see it personified in Christ. But we see here at the very beginning, as God is building this theology for His people, He's establishing that His mercy overshadows His judgment. We see it more prominent when we see God's judgment take place. So here in chapter 9, He says, this is the specific order. If you remember the hail, the hail is going to come down. What was unique about this plague? He says, God tells them, give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter. Because the hail will fall on every person and animal that's not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. You see the absolute command here. You get your animals and your people from out in the field. Bring them in. If they don't, they will die. And so, what's the reaction? Pharaoh's officials, his own officials, who feared the word of the Lord, they're beginning to believe. Our deities are doing nothing. They're doing nothing to resolve this. Why were the magicians copying Moses when, as we said in this class, why didn't they change what Moses did? Why didn't they take that blood and turn it right back into water? That would have been pretty impressive, but they could not do that. And yet we see here, they fear the Lord. So what does that mean they did? Hurry to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. Interesting, the Hebrews were not the only slaves in Egypt. These were a nation that enslaved anybody they could. So here, they bring them in. But then the next verse it says, some ignored it. Some ignored it. Guess what would have happened? They would have died. They would have died as a result of not heeding. And in this, you see judgment because people disobey, they die. And yet you see Egyptians fearing God, obeying, they live. And so you see God's mercy even on a very wicked, wicked people. Okay, here's the final one. Israel is God's sanctifying work. There is nothing redeeming about Israel. Nothing. Many times by the prophets, and I think probably the most graphic is Ezekiel, when he refers to how God found Israel. Do y'all remember Ezekiel's explanation? I think Jeremiah hints at this a little bit. How did God find Israel? What was the imagery? A bloody baby, just left out on the side of the street, just abandoned and left. And what did God do? Clean that child up and raise that child and make this child beautiful and special. And so God is going to take Israel and He is going to sanctify this child. And we're going to see that. Maybe this verse, maybe I need to just put it up there. Oh, yeah. He's going to say, this is my firstborn son. Which indicates Egypt is also a son. Just not the firstborn. And so I want you to think about that as we consider more about this idea of what firstborn is. So we see in Exodus 8:23, we see God making a specific distinction. And this is where God is showing His mercy toward the Israelites. In verse 8, regarding the plague of flies, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. We see in Exodus 9, regarding the livestock, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt. And we also see in chapter 11 regarding the firstborn, the final plague. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Well, that'd be great, wouldn't it? No dogs barking at me. Mm-hmm. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. That's kind of like that idea about Esau and Jacob that we see in Scripture, where God is making a specific distinction, because this is what He's saying. Through Israel, I am going to reveal myself. They are going to be a holy people. And when we look at all these laws, we look at all these things that God is going to implement, like the Passover, all these feasts, all these regulations and rules that we see, God is shaping and building a people that bear His image. That's what He's doing. That's going to make them a distinction from anybody in the world. And that's the challenge that we have today, don't we? As Christians, as we bear the name of Christ, that we are distinct from the rest of the world. We look different. We dress different. We act different. We talk different. We are quite different from the rest of the world. And if we're not, and if people have a hard time distinguishing between us and someone else, we need to look in the mirror. We need to look in the mirror. Okay. Let's look at the plague of the firstborn in chapter 11. So, I have this question. How is the plague of the firstborn similar to the first nine?
It affects the Egyptians only.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good one. It, just like the other plagues, it just seems to be, again, that distinction. It seems to be isolated to just the Egyptians. And what is it that happened to the Egyptians on this particular plague?
Firstborn male, the people and livestock were killed.
Is this children only?
No.
You know, that's the real problem with people that argue with this. If you're firstborn, you died. That's right. Okay, Marty, were you going to say
something? I was going to say how it's alike. It's in the same rhythm, right? I mean, warning, you know, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and Moses says what's going to happen, and that's all just the same rhythm as all the
others. That's right.
That's the question.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. And so you think about this. God is revealing, giving them an opportunity to repent. He's giving them an opportunity. And we see God's mercy through this whole process. James, go ahead.
I may have misunderstood the first question. You said what was similar, the plague.
Yeah, how was the plague of the firstborn similar to the other nine?
You said it was the Egyptians only?
Well, it seemed to be affecting the Egyptians.
Most of them. Oh, you mean when the plague was actually happening?
Yeah, so for like an example, there were plagues happening in Egypt. It wasn't happening to the Israelites. They weren't experiencing the darkness.
It would affect everyone if they didn't obey whatever
right.
it said.
All
the other plagues were distinct. Like the Israelites didn't have to do anything. Some of the others, it happened to them. The Israelites didn't have to do anything. God just said, it's going to happen to them. It's not going to happen to them. But this one, this plague, it will.
Well, you're getting ahead.
I'm sorry.
Well, something else, like, they all came from God. So they all came from God. Pretty much every section that you read about in place says the Lord said. So, like, these weren't things that Moses was saying, like, hey, God, we should do this. Like, all these were things that God had come up with to afflict pain.
That's right. That's right.
Discomfort.
Good.
With this faith, God attacked directly the families of the Egyptians,
mm-hmm.
and the base of the family, because they inherit. The people who inherit is destroyed. In the end of the day, it's a family, or all part of the family is directly of the heir of the Egyptian.
That's right. Yeah, good. So these are all great. And, of course, I did That's the problem with PowerPoint. I've already got some answers on here, but I think you've all... Yeah, I know, I'm sorry. This all touches on what you've been saying. Okay. So again, what are those first four that we saw in the first time? We see this idea in the final plague. And so we see death only came to the firstborn. Do you see God's mercy in that? If they had other children, and notice, Pharaoh was not a firstborn. If he had been a firstborn, he would have died with everyone else. But he was spared. You know, it's interesting. His successor, and his name escapes me, but they believe that this is the Pharaoh. But there is I don't know what they call it. I almost call it a plaque. But in front of the Sphinx, where it's, you know, paws are sticking out, there's this plaque. And it's talking about this Pharaoh that succeeded, I believe it's Imhotep II. This would have been his successor, probably his son. And it's unique in the fact that typically a Pharaoh was a firstborn son. This Pharaoh makes an argument for why he should be Pharaoh, because he's not the firstborn. And they believe that based on the 1400 BC or whatever, they believe this was written. It's registering this specific Pharaoh that would have succeeded the Exodus Pharaoh here. So death only came to the firstborn. We see God's mercy. Judgment on the deities of Egypt. We see that here with the firstborn attacking that. So in chapter 12, verse 12, here's our specific verse that explains what God was doing. On that same night I will pass, and notice, I will pass through. Make no mistake, God is intricately involved in this event. I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And so this just wasn't an arbitrary thing. This just wasn't an act of vengeance to deal with the Egyptians. There is something much more at play. God is changing their worldview, their understanding about who the real God is, the only true and living God, that He would bring judgment on all these false gods. I am the Lord. We see the Egyptians greatly feared the Lord. Do you see the change? That's the change that we're beginning to see, how God is affecting a pagan society. We have a godless society being affected by what He is doing. And then finally, not a house without someone dead. And so that's what occurs in Egypt. Not a house without someone dead. And we see God's judgment being implemented here as things come to pass exactly the way that He said.
Something that just occurred to me, there's no escape. Where, you know, like with the hail, they said you could bring them in and protect them, and, you know, your people and the animals. This, there was no, you know, if you're going to survive, go be with the Hebrews or something. You know, there was no escaping this.
Yeah.
Not okay. Any house without someone.
That's right. Yeah. So, and we're going to get into my next question. How is the plague of the firstborn different from the other nine?
There was a way of escape.
There really was a way of escape. Yeah. So, what was that?
The blood of the fast sacrifice goat.
What's that?
The blood of the sacrifice goat.
That's right. The goat or the lamb, the blood. Yeah, the animal was sacrificed. They would have roasted and then eat it. They would take the blood and put it on the doorpost. And that would be what?
A sign.
To who?
God.
To God. To God. There's a sign to God that God would pass over that house if He saw that blood. Now, if an Israelite family failed to put the blood, knowing, because they were told, if they failed to put the blood on the doorpost, what would happen?
firstborn die?
The firstborn would die. What is remarkable, we have no evidence that any of the firstborn Israelites died. Which is, isn't that amazing? This is a generation of disobedient people. They are full of unbelief and doubt. I mean, we're going to marvel at some of this stuff. And yet, this was something at this point they did. I mean, to me, I thought that was quite striking that no Israelite perished. And yet we find with the Egyptians, not a house did not have someone dead in it. So you wonder if they had obeyed. If they had obeyed, could some have been spared? Could some? And I don't know, because we're going to see in chapter 12 that a foreigner would have to be circumcised in order to have this this perform the ceremony.
But there's no indication that the Israelites or the Egyptians knew how to mark.
That could be true. Even though it seems that the Egyptians and the Israelites were quite intertwined with one another, which makes it interesting that there were 600,000 men that are going to participate in this Exodus. And yet I thought all the male children were supposed to be killed. And how many generations of this have been happening that Pharaoh had implemented pretty much genocide to kill all the male children. And you can see the implications in all that. We're going to destroy a culture. We're going to destroy a society because those women got to marry somebody, right? And who are they going to marry? Well, all that's left are Egyptian men, you know. And so you can see how Pharaoh was quite clever in saying, we are going to just slowly erode away this idea of these Hebrews. And we're going to have one nation of Egyptians. I mean, you can almost see that's what they were working at. Okay. Oh, anything else?
The scripture doesn't say, but it seems that the officials that obey when to hide the animals, maybe they just don't obey in this plague. You know what I mean? Because it seems that all the Egyptians had his firstborn died. But what about officials that they believed in the Lord before?
Right.
What about in this plague? It seems the scripture doesn't say that they obeyed.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Cool. So they would have been quite affected by this. Yeah. And we can see the result. We see the result of what occurred, because at this point, the people are devastated. They were already on the verge of, because they were telling Pharaoh, "You don't do something about this guy Moses, we are done. We are all going to die." That is where they're at with this. And that was on the ninth plague. And here we get to the tenth plague, and you see the devastation. And yet, we see God's mercy in the fact that only the firstborn in that household would perish. And think about this. There was probably more than one person dying in that household. Because if there was multi-generational, a parent could have been a firstborn. A child definitely would have been a firstborn. Maybe there was a grandparent could have been a firstborn. And so it was quite devastating. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Let's unfold some of this. I want to make this point. It was all about justice. And so I read an article. Somebody was answering what skeptics are arguing is just a very immoral God, a God that would kill innocent children. Because that's the approach they take when they read this narrative. And the question is God just? Is God just? Well, when you unfold this entire narrative and you look at the whole picture, you see God being just. What's the complaint people have about God existing in this world? And they'll say, God just does not exist.
Suffering and evil.
Yes, suffering and evil at the hands of others. Why doesn't God do something about this? And as soon as he does something about it, God is evil and immoral. Because Egypt, no matter what we want to say about them, they were an evil society. very evil society. We look at the atrocities that have been going on for generations, enslaving people, killing their children, throwing them in the Nile. Can you imagine what that looked like as they're just throwing children away? We would be beside ourselves to witness such things. And God is, and God said, I remember. In Exodus 4, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, he's still over with his family in Midian. And God tells Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn. You have done this to my firstborn. You have done this. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. And so you see the justice in what God is doing to bring about delivering his people from this bondage. He's going to say in Exodus chapter 1, and this is what we see that they were doing. When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him! Kill him! That's what they were doing. They were committing, basically, if you think it, birth abortions is what they're doing here. Exodus chapter 1, 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to really double down on dealing with this problem. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. And so you see now, he's soliciting all of Egypt to come to Pharaoh's aid to deal with this problem. And I just bring this up. There's this, I can't even pronounce that.
Hammurabi?
Hammurabi's Code. You know, it was written at about the time of Joseph, when Joseph was in Egypt, about that time. And it talks about this retribution, because it's a justice system that they've got. Remember, you buy a book that actually talks and explains all these, like, 300 laws in there. Some are pretty interesting, cool laws. Some are quite absurd, it seems. But one of the things it addresses is this idea of retribution. Eye for an eye. You know, if somebody does this, then this is what's going to fall on the person that committed the crime. And so we see this even early on. And guess what we're going to discover later on in Exodus? God's going to deal with these moral laws. These moral laws that existed in their culture. They're going to go back to Canaan. There are these types of laws in Canaan. And God is going to make a distinction between the culture and moral structure of their culture, and he's going to make a distinction how you're different. You're going to be very different from the rest of society. And then Exodus 3, verse 8, so I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land. There you see God's deliverance. There you see God's goodness. That's what we cry out for. We cry out for justice. We want things to happen in such a way that evil can be dealt with. And God's going to deal with it. He's going to deal with it in what I would say a very merciful way. He's going to deal with it a very merciful way.
I think it's important to remember that a judgment upon a nation is not a judgment upon an individual and their salvation.
Yeah.
These firstborn that die here at this time that are of age and accountable, well, this is judgment upon them and the nation. For those that were children, perhaps it was for their best because they stand before God unaccountable for what they've done. If you look at the children of Israel, when those nations were punished, there were still righteous people there who suffered punishment at the same time. Ultimately, it is about judgment. It is about justice. Mm-hmm. But we need to remember the individual standing before the Lord is a little bit different than the nation itself.
That's right. That's right. And think about the survivors. You know, they got an opportunity to repent. They've got an opportunity to put their faith in God, faith in the true God, because it seems obvious. They're seeing the true God. I mean, there's no escape from that. The Passover. This is what makes this very distinct. The Passover is, it is intricately woven in this plague. Intricately woven. I want you to look at it this way. I thought we might have time to, but we're not. Break up in groups. We don't love to do that because this will be really neat, but hear what y'all have to say about this. What is unique about this 10th plague, unlike the other nine? The other nine, it's like, you know, Moses is God to them, and Aaron is your prophet. You kind of see that intermediary type situation. What's unique about this plague, God is personally involved. He is passing over. He is passing over these homes. He is coming down. He is transcending. He is personally being involved in this plague. And so we see it in chapter 4. So Moses says, this is what the Lord says about midnight. I will go. I will go. Not you, Moses. Not you, Aaron. I will go and do this. Exodus 12, 23, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, He will see the blood. And you can begin to see the implications of how we can connect this to the sacrifice of Christ. You begin to see the connections in this event. And then Exodus 12, verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down. It's the Lord doing this. And so we see God's personal involvement in this plague. He is the one being responsible for this. And this is also how this plague is distinct from the other nine. That is, Israel's obedience is required. The first nine plagues, they're really on the sidelines. They're like sitting in the stands watching this tragedy unfold in front of them. They're observing all of this. With the whole time, you can see Moses preparing with them. Okay, we got to figure out how to get all these people out of here because we're leaving. And so through this whole process, you can just see how they're beginning to gear up and prepare to leave. And so there's a certain amount of obedience that's required. And so in Exodus chapter 12, 5 and 6, the animals you choose must be a year old male without defect. There's some real specific instructions that they have to do in order for this to be acceptable to God. And again, all of this almost seems too much information is all intended to then build upon what God is going to do in establishing His covenant with His people. All these things are going to have significant meaning. Why choose an animal that's without blemish? That's without spot. Why is that so important that the animal not have a defect? Exodus 12, verse 7, then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses. We said if they didn't do that, they would not be passed over. And they would suffer the same fate as the Egyptians. So they had a responsibility to do this. And then in 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so I just call this a synergism. You see God's work, and then you see man's response, man's responsibility to what God is doing. And if they had failed, to follow through, they weren't safe. They weren't safe. And this is where we will begin to see how God is building this covenant relationship with His people. The next thing, it would become a perpetual memorial. Because it's wound up in the feast. The feast brings to memory the redemption that God is going to do for His people by delivering them from this bondage. So in verse 14 of chapter 12, this is the day you're to commemorate. for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. It will be a constant reminder to your children. Why are we doing this, Dad? Well, we're doing this because of what God did for our people in delivering us from the oppression of the Egyptians. In verse 26 and 27 of that same chapter, again, when your children ask you, what does the ceremony mean to you? Then you tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice. And now we're beginning to see there's something much more big at play here, that we see atonement. We see this idea of God trying to perfect a people to bear His image. What it means to truly be holy before God. And so you see this sacrifice come into play, and which then brings in this last thing, and that's this theology of redemption that we see. Because God is going to talk to them about this firstborn, and somehow we're going to have to figure out Wednesday night how to do this about this firstborn. But they're just such deep meaning behind this. It's such a deep threaded thing that runs way into the New Testament, because we talk about the church of the firstborn. You know, we talk about Christ as that firstborn among many brethren. And so we have this redemption, this theology of redemption being established. And so in chapter 13, as this event finished up, he says, God says, you're going to consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me. They are mine. And why are they his? Why are these his? It's because of what God did to deliver his people. Verse 15 of that same chapter, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrificed to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeemed each of my firstborn sons. And so if you were an Israelite and you had your firstborn male, you were to go and sacrifice a lamb. You were to redeem that child back to you because it belonged to the Lord. We'll find out, I mean, if you go all the way into Numbers chapter 3, one of the references in your lesson, it deals with the fact that God then chooses the Levites to represent that firstborn. And so there's going to be this redemption, this buying back is going to occur once they are over in Sinai. And so you're going to have this exchange, almost like a transaction that's going to take place, in which monies are given to redeem their sons back. And when they go through this sacrifice, that child is going to know, I'm being redeemed. Because it goes all the way back to how God had saved his people from Egyptian bondage. Everything is rooted in this plague. Everything, their whole religion is going to then be built as this foundational idea of God's deliverance from Egypt. And we see that here, establishing this redemption, this perpetual idea of how God saves his people. And this is quite different than we see in those first nine plagues. But I believe that is it. Believe it or not, we finished. Any questions, any comments about this idea? Anything y'all would like to share? We have a minute or two remaining. If not, go ahead.
Well, I was just saying the impact that had on the Israelites, to remember that, is what it brought back. What it's foreshadowing should have even more importance for us today. I mean, this was, this was a big deal. From God's perspective, what he's done, and what our response and appreciation should be that. So in the Lord's Supper, when we think about that, and what that means to God, and what that should mean to us, it should have the same impact.
Should,
if not more of an impact. Because this was a lamb. Mm-hmm. Son of God.
Yes.
So it should have more of an impact.
Yeah. I know this is some of this stuff I feel just way underqualified to talk about. It's so important.